We've been walking through 1 Corinthians. Paul is gentle in chapter 4, talking about leading up to some things that we're going to get into. But here in chapter 5, Paul kind of rolls up his shirt sleeves, and we're going to dive into some harder chapters. But God is faithful. Let's review the key verse in 1 Corinthians, found in chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 1, try again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. Let's just soak that in for a second. God is faithful. Through whom you are called into fellowship. Fellowship. We get to fellowship with God, with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, through whom we're called, we were called, you were called into fellowship with His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's something that we need to hang on to as we go through some deeper waters in the upcoming chapters. Today we're going to be looking at the two sins, kind of titled my sermon that, the two sins, talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 8. But before we dive into that, let's talk to God. Let's pray. Good morning, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. God, speak to us through your word. We want to hear from you. We want to know you. God, and help us to calm our hearts and focus our minds. Clear the distractions and the noise that is all around us. The buzzing from our phone and all the to-do lists that are vying for attention, Lord. We put that aside and we pay our attention to you and your word. Show us where we need to change, Lord, and show us where we need to grow. God, we pray for softened hearts, that you can mold us, that you can conform us to your will and to your Son. Remove stubbornness from us and any hesitancy to let go of any sin sometimes that we cling on to, whatever that might be. And as your beloved children, God, we desire to bring honor and glory to you in everything we do. We need your help with that, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, in the Pew Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. That's page 1, try again, 765 in your Pew Bibles if you want to use that. We're going to be talking about two sins. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that sexual immorality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles, namely, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." Verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent from the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this sin, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I am with you in the Spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body so that his spirit may be saved on that day of the Lord." Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sanctified, sacrificed." Let me read that again. "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the new leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Okay, here we're going to be moving on from the division in the church and other issues you see in chapters 3 and 4 to active sin in the church. And we're going to talk about the first sin. We said the title is Two Sins. The first sin is immorality, incest. Some guy's with his stepmother. We're not going to camp out on this much. It's addressed in other areas of Scripture. But it is even worse than what the Gentiles would tolerate. They would not allow such behavior in their community. They would be put out of the city. Yet this was happening and embraced inside the church. This was not an innocent oversight. This is something that didn't just happen overnight. It was something that grew over time. as the sin grew and grew and grew, and it was known and public and unrepentant. This church, the Corinthians, they had problems. This church had some. There's two books of the Bible written to these people, and if you read through the Corinthians, you're like, wow, you know, would I go to that church? Guess what? God loved that church. It was dear to him. He hadn't written it off and wiped it off the face of the planet yet. God said, let's pour into that church and help them grow. There was hope for them. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save them. They were believers in Christ, living in sin. And so what do we do? What do they do with a problem like that? On that thought, sin is not a solo event. Have you ever thought that your private pet sin might affect people around you? Maybe your family, maybe your community, maybe your nation? Have you ever thought that your private sin would affect this church? It does. The seeds of sin scatter far and wide. And Darren spoke some months ago on the little goat heads, how many hundreds are on one plant, and one plant will propagate into hundreds of plants, and the hundreds of plants will become tens of thousands of plants, and pretty soon you have goat heads in your carpet. It's crazy. They're worse than Legos at night. I know this. The second sin, tolerance. Moving on. The Corinth church was arrogant. They were proud of the sin among them. Maybe this guy was the mayor. Maybe he was somebody of importance. I don't know. But they were proud to have him, and they welcomed him and his sinful ways into the church. I think of an analogy in our society. It's not a perfect analogy because, for the most part, the people who are celebrating sin are not believers, not part of the church in our culture. When people are celebrating with rainbow flags and having parades and celebrating sin, that's a problem. I don't see that in Elfrida Baptist Church. We're not celebrating sin. We are careful to watch out for sin. But we have some things that we can take to heart here. The Corinth church did not mourn. They didn't mourn for this man. It says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul says, where is your grief? Where is the weeping? Where is the tears? This church should be lamenting this sin. Instead, they were celebrating it and proud of it. Probably had his picture on the wall. I don't know. They did not remove the problem. The church is one body, one family. What my children do reflects on my reputation. And I talk to my kids about that. I say, hey, you're a child of your Glidewell family member. And when you go out into the community, what you do reflects on our name. Likewise, what we do reflects upon Christ. We are seen as Christians. When we call ourselves a follower of Christ, we put our faith in him. When we've been baptized, we say, hey, I'm a child of God. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. And the world knows that. And when we sin, people see that, and it stains Jesus Christ. That's what's happening to the church of Corinth, as they had an individual or perhaps people who were living in sin, and it was staining that church. It was causing a bad reputation for Jesus Christ. And I hesitate to make the comparison between my family and the Church of Jesus Christ, because it's kind of like, you know, so what, who am I? I'm just one dude walking on this earth, and someday, like a flower, I'm going to be gone. But it's because I reflect Jesus Christ. That's why I want to be careful. Paul continues to pound on this church. He's really going after him. He talks about this church. He gives a lot of acreage, a lot of space here, a lot of writing about the church, the sin in the church, the sin the church was doing was a lack of tolerance. I mean, was tolerance. Let me say that again. The sin that Paul is addressing is tolerance, the sin of tolerance. It was an egregious sin, they were unrepentant of this. There's some great parallels to this tolerance to godly parenting. And I look in Proverbs 13:24 says, He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves his son disciplines him diligently, not tolerating the sin in our children. Proverbs 22, 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. Though you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Do this in love. When you have children, love them by disciplining them. Continues, you shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from hell. What about God? What does God's love look like? Think about God's love. Sometimes God's love is Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. Sometimes God puts trouble into our life, problems, discipline, so that we are corrected. To not discipline is to not love. It is selfish. There's been times in my parenting life when I didn't discipline my children and I should have. That was a selfish act on my part. It was sin. It hurts my soul when I need to punish those whom God has entrusted to me. I don't like to, but I should. My children are God's. They are his. I am just a steward for a few brief years. They, my children, belong to God, and as such, I must be obedient to God and love them by training them and discipling them well. The restoration of their spirit and soul after discipline is so worth it. And I think back of the times when I've had to discipline my children, they were doing something wrong. And I came beside them and said, what is our standard? They explain the standard. What did you do? They explain what they did wrong. We execute discipline, and there's tears. And afterwards, they hug me and they love me, and they're together. For the next week, they're beside me with projects. Whatever I'm doing, they're right there beside Dad. And it's bonding, it's love. It's done in love, not in anger, not in malice. But the point is, to not discipline is the sin of tolerance. We cannot just look the other way. So Paul gives us some instructions on this, and I want to go to Matthew chapter 18. I should say Christ gives us some instructions on this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Christ says, now if your brother or sister sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as the Gentiles or a tax collector. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 19:15, which talks about proper witness procedure. It says in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing or any sin that he commits. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter should be confirmed. So there's an importance that it's a public matter in this context, the public sin, not something in private that Paul is addressing in this church. First, if you see a sin, go talk to your brother or sister privately. Have a conversation with them. And I, going through this message, I kind of felt like the format of like an oak pulpit up front and a bunch of pews, and we're sitting here in a church service, was kind of the wrong venue. I feel like we should be sitting around a living room on couches, like Teddy Roosevelt's fireside chat. Just like, we're family, we're friends. I'd like to talk to us about that matter. That's how I feel like the next few chapters should be. But here we are. If you see sin in a brother or sister, go talk to them privately. This should be a regular occurrence that results in quick repentance. So we have three steps here. The first one is talk to them privately. You know who your friends are when they come and tell you you're headed the wrong way. Maybe you've got a problem, a dirt smudge on your face, whatever the example you might be. You know who your friends are when they say, hey, something's not quite right. You can be a friend to other people. The people who don't care about you are not your friends. They're going to let you continue headlong into blundering about your day into problems. It is an act of love and care to bring a problem to someone's attention. And with repentance come forgiveness. The problem is over and the issue is resolved. I think of years ago, before Angie and I had kids, our church up in Michigan, we took a trip with several other couples and we were doing a service project at another organization. And there was one of the men there was painting. I was doing some drywall work and some of the other ladies were painting with him. And he was happy and jovial and joking with them. And I was like, his wife is over there, two or three ladies over here. It's like, seems a little odd. As the week went on, there was more, I don't like the word flirting, but it was kind of like that direction. And I was like, maybe I should go have a conversation with him and say, is everything okay? I don't see harmony between you and your wife, and I see a growing relationship between you and some of the other ladies. And I hesitated, and I didn't show love and care for that man. And then a year later, he has been involved in a divorce, and he ran off with one of these ladies. And I think, do I have some of that on me? And I think I do. I made a mistake. I should have come beside him and said, I think you're crossing a line here. How can I help you? And do that graciously and tactfully. Step two. If repentance and restoration does not occur, then bring two or three others with you to confront this person and their sin. When the sin is public and we've seen it happen, we're commissioned to work together to address this sin. Working together for the sake of restoration is not gossip or slander. These conversations are truthful, they're gracious, and they're respectful. So how do two or three people who want to restore a brother or sister do that? There is a time and a place when we need to, in the name of Jesus Christ, have a conversation about that person and their sin. That's not gossip. That's the intent is restoration and to build them up, not to drag them under the bus or throw them down. Sometimes what one person sees is not the whole picture, not the whole story. Having two or three others might reveal that there was not actually a problem, what was seen by one person, just one perspective. But if you have two or three other witnesses or individuals who are like, yeah, I kind of saw that too, then you have substance and a better reason to better understanding of what needs to be addressed. This is a really important part of the second step to involve more people than just one individual, coming beside them as two or three friends, like, hey, we have seen this. We talked about this individually the other day. Now we have two or three of us that are seeing this problem. We really need to have a deeper conversation. Let's talk about this. How can we help you get out of this problem? Or the two or three other people are like, no, you're seeing it wrong. That's actually okay. It's not a sin. And then the problem goes away. The goal is restoration. Okay, the third step is to remove the unrepentant believer if they continue down the trail of sin and don't turn around. The third step is to remove the unrepentant believer from fellowship. This is really hard. It's hard on everyone, and it should be taken most seriously. Because the sin is known and open in the church, the removal should happen publicly and openly in the church. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled. So, Paul's giving instructions on how a church should run, how it should be organized and work. When someone is openly driving for selfish sin instead of repentant and remorseful, the bride of Christ, that is the church, has an obligation to prune that person from the fellowship. That's hard to do. And this is not meant for everyday living outside the church. We'll be getting into that in future months. Let's look at some supporting passages that touch on this subject. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person so as to not associate with them, so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard that person as an enemy, but admonish that person as a brother or sister. The passage in Matthew, Jesus quotes in Deuteronomy, which talks about a proper witness. Going to Deuteronomy 19:15 again, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing or any sin that he commits. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter should be confirmed. And even the elders in the church, we put ourselves under this too. We're not above these instructions. Darren, Jeff, and I, as elders, look at 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not accept accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. If there's something wrong with myself or Jeff or Darren, there's instructions on how to do that, how to approach us. Also, look at Paul's letter to this Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. Okay, so we're going to look at a second letter, or it actually might be a third letter because there's other references to letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You might say 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians because there's a letter we don't have to the Corinthians that was not kept in Scripture. That was free. 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 8 says, for I wrote that letter in great anguish, with a troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. Apparently, the fellow we're talking about here in chapter 5 turned in repentance and said what he was doing was wrong and sought forgiveness from the church. When repentance happens, we must forgive. We must reaffirm our love. We must welcome and celebrate restoration. If we are hurt, this may be hard. When someone steps on my toes, they hurt, but we must forgive them. I think of Jonah when he went to the Ninevites. And this is, we know the story of Jonah and the whale, but in between the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4 of Jonah, Jonah 3 verse 10 says, when God saw that the Ninevites had repented, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. What was Jonah's response in verse 1 of chapter 4? Chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah says, or it says, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. I think that's kind of human of him. He was hoping that the Ninevites would be destroyed. He went through all this trouble, sat in a whale for a few days, goes over, preaches to the Ninevites, and he's like, there, God's going to give it to you. And God doesn't, and he's like, oh, right? We should not be like Jonah when someone comes to doom and hope that someone comes to doom because of their sin. We should pray and hope for repentance and restoration. Okay, we're not talking about every sin that happens out there. We're talking about habitual, repetitive sin. Habitual, repetitive sin. Stuff that happens over and over again that people don't care about, that just camp out and live in that sin. Paul provides some examples of habitual sin, and Jeff's going to get into that next week. But for now, let's look at 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Again, a public setting, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So you see this pattern several times in Paul's epistles in the New Testament. But the point is here, continuing in sin, those who continue to sin. If they're unrepentant, habitual sin, and they call themselves believers who claim faith in Christ, they call themselves a Christian, it is these that need to be confronted. Kind of like a sin pandemic. I came up with the word syndemic. I don't know, it seemed to fit. None of us live without sin. I sin, we all sin. We're not talking about sin that we are is an everyday part of our life. I think of Romans chapter 7 where Paul struggles. I call it this the doo-doo passage. I've talked about this before. Count the do's. Romans 7, 15 through 16 says, for I do not understand what I am doing, for I am not practicing what I want to do. but I do the very thing that I hate. However, if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. But now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. So you can see the struggle Paul is wrestling with. He wants to follow Christ, but his flesh is holding him back. And he does what he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do what he should do. And he's struggling with this dichotomy. We live in that, and we've talked about it. It's called sanctification as we grow out of the struggle of feeding the flesh and growing in sin and instead of following Christ. We sin, but our target is Jesus Christ. And when we do sin, we should be repentant and sorrowful. We should mourn. We should repent and regret with sorrow when confronted by our conscience or confronted by the Holy Spirit or perhaps another believer. We are in this together. Let's work together to become more like Christ. Remember that sin is dangerous. How about this example? Sin is not like a hot skillet. I can work in the kitchen cooking some eggs and there's a hot skillet. It sits there. As long as I don't touch the skillet, I don't get burnt or hurt. So I can work next to it. I can work around it. I can work over it. It sits there. I don't get hurt. But if I go and grab that hot skillet, then my hand hurts. Okay? In contrast, sin is more like a mama bear. When you poke the mama bear, you got to run fast because the bear is going to come after you. Sin is more like that. You can't dance around the skillet of sin and say, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, and you won't get burnt. It's more like the bear where if you even come close and mess with it, it's going to come hunting after you and take you down. It's not something to be played with at all. Stay away from it. Avoid it. What's the goal here? What's the goal here in the first half of chapter 5? The goal is restoration and protection. Restoration is that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So the individual who's living in sin in the beginning of chapter 5, he is a believer. He has been saved. He has a relationship with Jesus Christ, but he's camping out in sin. We want to see him restored to a relationship with God. It's like God has his foot on the brake pedal, keeping us from driving headlong into sin. So imagine if you're driving your car and your passenger reaches over and puts his foot on the brake pedal, slowing you down. God is doing that in our life when we try to sin. He's holding us back. I am grateful for that part of God in my life. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, after they relentlessly pursue sin, God gave them up to vile impurity for the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up. God took his foot off the brake pedal, and they had their foot on the gas pedal and drove even faster into the streets of sin. God is holding us back from sin. He's protecting us. He's not allowing us to indulge in sin. The goal is restoration. Evil exists. Evil is real in our society. So we need protection. Recently, there was a sales tax proposal to raise funds for a new county jail. Why do we need a jail? They call it the Department of Corrections, which implies to correct or restore with proper behavior. Another reason for the need for a jail is to protect law-abiding citizens from harmful behavior of unlawful citizens. Now, I don't want to say that the church needs a jail cell. I'm not going to say anything about the nursery. I'm just trying to make a loose analogy here that society needs a jail to restore wrong behavior in society and to protect individuals who are living right from the people who are driven to evil. Likewise, the church, unfortunately, is not immune to evil and sin and needs to be prepared to address evil in our midst. If there is evil, we need to protect the church from the effects of sin and send it out of the church. Confrontation is not fun, nor is pulling weeds. If someone is having fun with confrontation, they're doing it wrong. You know some of these people. They're like, oh, I can't wait to go tell him how it should be. That's not how we should be. We should be humble and grateful and come beside them. The church, I kind of jumped over this, the church is to be pure and holy. And that's part of the reason why we need protection and restoration. Okay, let's talk about some daily applications. We don't have on a regular basis, and I thank the Lord for this, a need for church discipline. It should be, and it is, a rare event. But what's something that we can take home with us that is daily a daily application for this? Two things. Be open to confrontation. When someone comes beside you, what do you say to them? Tell them thank you. Thank you for pouring into your life. Because what they're doing is hard. Sometimes I need to confront people and come beside them and say, hey, I'm just noticing this little problem. I find that difficult. But when they say, you know, I'm really grateful. Thank you for seeing that and letting me know. It's easier. I want to be that person that says thank you when someone comes and talks to me. It's much easier to make small changes often than to continue headlong into major trouble that we didn't see coming and then make major corrections later and reap the fruit of those problems. Don't use the opportunity when someone confronts you as an opportunity to confront them. Pick a different time if there's something bothering you. That don't say, yeah, but you, okay? Watch out for the yabbits. I had a friend of mine say, yabbits live in the woods. I'm like, yeah, I use that for my kids. But dad, yeah, but I need to, and sure, watch out for the yabbits. Be open to confrontation and willing to hear what they have to say. Second, be willing to confront, lovingly speak up. Not every little thing, be gentle. Practice tact. That's something I'm working on in my life. I tend to be a little matter of fact sometimes, and I'm trying to be, I guess the word is emotional quotient, EQ. I'm trying to build that up. I don't know if there's hope for that. Come beside people, not in front of them. Instead of thumping on them and getting in their face, come beside them and say, hey, how can I help you in this area? Be with them. Carry the burden with them. Be respectful. We all have struggles. If you're looking forward to confrontation, you're doing it wrong. And most importantly, the biggest part, pray about it. Pray. Talk to God about this. Speaking of prayer, let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that confronts us. Thank you for the people that you've put in our lives to confront us. Lord, help us to stay on the path that is honoring to you, to follow your will. God, thank you for this church where we can fellowship together and build each other up and celebrate. And Lord, help us to do that well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This world, Satan, and our own flesh is out to take us down. It's trying hard to peel our focus away from God. Although Christ has set us free from the grip of sin, sin still hunts us down. We are not in this battle alone. Be a friend to those around you. When you see the vines of sin beginning to wrap around your friend, your brother or sister, show them love. Come beside them and ask them what you can do to help. Don't let them go unchallenged into the depths of sin, ruining their lives, often taking others with them. Likewise, when a friend comes beside you with a concern, be open, be thankful, and hear them out. Thank you for joining us today at Ephrata Baptist Church as we study through 1 Corinthians. Please have a good afternoon. You're dismissed.